We are in Paul's letter to the Romans today. It is chapter 7, verse 15, fairly well-known passage of Scripture. Some of the words may sound familiar to you. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that the good does not dwell within me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do the good lies close at hand, but not the ability. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched person that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me silently in prayer again? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Alcoholics Anonymous, or AA, is the name of a group of men and women who acknowledge that addiction to alcohol is ruining their lives. Their purpose in coming together is to give it up and help others do the same. They realize they can't pull this off by themselves. They believe they need each other, and they believe they need God. The ones who aren't so sure about God speak instead of their higher power, whatever it may be. When they first start talking at a meeting, they introduce themselves by saying, "I am John, I am an alcoholic. I am Mary, I am an alcoholic," to which the rest of the group answers each time in unison, "Hi, John, hi, Mary." They are apt to end with the Lord's Prayer or the Serenity Prayer. Apart from that, they have no ritual, they have no hierarchy, they have no dues or budget, they do not advertise or proselytize, having no buildings of their own, they meet wherever they can. Nobody lectures them, and they do not lecture each other. They simply tell their own stories with the candor that makes that anonymity makes possible. They tell where they went wrong and how day by day they are trying to go right. They tell where they find the strength and understanding and hope to keep trying. Sometimes one of them will take special responsibility for another, to be available at any hour of the day or night if the need arises. There's not much more to it than that, and it seems to be enough. Healing happens, miracles are made. You can't help but thinking that something like this is what the church is meant to be, and maybe once was before it got to be big business. Sinners Anonymous. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it, is the way St. Paul put it, speaking for all of us. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. I am me, I am a sinner. Hi, you. Hi, every Sadie and Sal. Hi, every Tom, Dick, and Harry. It is the forgiveness of sins, of course. It is what the church is all about. No matter what far place alcoholics end up in, either in this country or virtually anywhere else, they know that there will be an AA meeting nearby to go to, and that meeting they will find strangers who are not strangers to help and to heal, to listen to the truth and to tell it. That is what the body of Christ is all about. Would it ever occur to Christians in a far place to turn to a church nearby in hope of finding the same? Would they find it? If not, you wonder what is so big about the church's business. Those are the words of Frederick Buechner, and certainly relevant to Paul. Paul's passage this morning. Let's dig into it. We'll start with Paul and sin and the law, because there is a lot in there. I do want to acknowledge that anytime you go to preach pretty much anything, especially in Romans, I could do a whole sermon series on this passage this morning. And so just a word, there has been a lot of debate and discussion over the years about the I that Paul is referring to when he says, I do what I don't want to do. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about corporate? The idea is that it's probably not him personally based on other things that he writes, but he's talking about all of us in that universal I. The way that Paul views the law is that it exists as a guardrail. The idea is it helps us with our nature and with sin. Well, what is sin? According to Paul, it is whatever is contrary to God's will. It starts in Genesis with Adam in the garden. Sin is not simply doing bad things. It is more than actions, according to Paul. It is a force that twists and guides towards the opposite of what God or who God is. If God is love and life, then sin is destruction and death. It is pervasive, and it can infect even the best of our intentions. And as a matter of fact, it is personal for Paul because he feels that that's exactly what happened to him. You will recall that in Paul's backstory, once upon a time, he was Saul. And by following the rules and following the law, he was actually persecuting followers of Jesus. He was so stuck on the law that he was actually trying to kill people who were Jesus followers. One commentator put it this way: what he counts as the greatest demonstration of the power of sin over his own life, his persecution of the body of Christ, came not because he failed to keep the law, but because he kept a law that sin had hijacked for its own purposes. If we are honest and if we think about it, we have seen this repeatedly, unfortunately, in our history. Once upon a time, Christians used the Bible to justify keeping other people as property. Slavery was supposedly a Christian thing. Once upon a time, of course, in our history, people have been denied access to this sanctuary and been told that they are less than because of who they love, and Christianity and Scripture and the Bible was used as the justification for that. Currently in our country, there is the, and I have termed it before and we'll say it again and we'll continue to say it, the horrible sin of Christian nationalism, the idea that somehow this country is special or set apart by God, and there is all kinds of justification in Scripture and Christianity behind that, unfortunately. Sometimes even trying to do the right thing actually perpetuates evil. That is part of what Paul is talking about in this passage. Now, Paul and the law. The law, as a reminder, of course, originated as the Israelites are in the wilderness. Moses is up on Mount Sinai and is given the law as a guide, the Ten Commandments. He brings them down, which is good. But then, much like the episode, so to speak, in the garden, knowledge is given. So at that point, there is no more, but I didn't know, because the law has been given. Which is also, of course, true for us today. We don't have a real excuse for not doing what we're supposed to do. It's there, it's in black and white. There are, of course, the arguments, children, little ones, what about somebody who lives in the middle of nowhere that's never heard of God or never heard of Scripture? What about them? We ask those questions. And there certainly may be people who sin that don't know any better, but for us sitting in this sanctuary together, we do know better because we're here on a Sunday, on repeated Sundays, and we know, and yet we still make those mistakes. We still sin. And by the way, we humans are great at justification, are we not? We find all kinds of ways to justify our behavior. I deserve this because. You don't understand because. I invite you to think about all of the justifications that you or that we find in order to do the things that we're doing, and to try to not maybe shine a spotlight on those dark places in our lives. We're great at that. And sometimes, honestly, the closer we are to doing good or doing what we're supposed to be doing, the greater the temptation is to not do it, or where sin is pervasive in that. A moment to talk about freedom, which is somewhat interesting that this lectionary passage falls on this particular weekend when we talk about freedom and celebrate freedom in our country. Jesus, as a reminder, said, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So, we are free from the law because of grace. Great, the law is bad. No, that is not what is being said here. It's not that the law is bad. It's just not necessary for salvation. Salvation, of course, is through Jesus Christ and Jesus' actions. It is not following a list of rules and checklists that ultimately gets us into heaven, so to speak. It is Jesus's actions. It is God's grace. The law is still useful for us. It still gives us a sense of right and wrong and what we should be doing. The law, ethical codes, moral living, all of those are good things, but ultimately, because we are human beings, all of those things will fail. It is only the grace of God that saves us in the end. And it is only through God's grace that we can be free from the ultimate ending of our lives in death. That is part of what Paul is reminding us in these passages. Now, I want to spend just a moment, and the way that I kind of titled this section is to make sure that we are giving sin its due. Because sometimes I think we can simplify all of this, and you know that I am certainly someone who says, look, this stuff isn't easy. A while back, a man by the name of Damon Linker wrote an article in relation to sin. And here's kind of how he put it, and I want to make sure that we're not doing this simplistic kind of thing. And you can kind of put yourself on this spectrum. So he says, when in his article that he wrote, when someone commits a crime, do your instincts tell you to blame the person's upbringing, background, or education? Do you think that the best form of punishment for them would involve rehabilitation? If that is you, then you're more Plato. We've heard of him. That's kind of the idea of where Plato was, and that rejects the idea of sinful depravity. On the other hand, do you tend to blame the actions of somebody on a malicious will and presume that however they were educated or however they were raised, that it never eliminates the possibility of evil because evil is chosen despite knowing what is wrong and what is right? Do you therefore think that the best form of punishment then is one that imposes suffering for the sake of retribution and deterrence, hopefully to help scare this and other potential criminals away from making similar bad choices? Then you are at the core a Pauline believer in the reality of sin. He goes on to say that an either-or view is overly simplistic. Plato was well aware that teaching virtue can be a challenge, just as believers in sin typically think that moral education is extremely important in shaping and strengthening a person's conscience. The point, partly in the article, is that it is not as simple as this or that. And to give sin its due is to really understand it as a force that really is working. It can be an evil, you can look at it that way, that it's not as simple as, well, I knew what I was supposed to do and didn't do it, or I didn't know kind of thing. That there is a force in the world that is actively causing problems, so to speak. Paul views sin not as the breaking of rules, but as the distortion of the relationship between God and God's beloved creation of humanity. Earlier in the letter to the Romans, here's what Paul says in chapter 1. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. So what are the way, how does that look? Well, if we turn from God-centeredness to self-centeredness, we don't trust God's love for us. So we try to secure our status or our acceptance through possessions or things or success. Or we measure ourselves against the standards around us rather than the kingdom standards, so to speak. That's sin. Our distortion of our relationship with God, and you've heard me talk about this, I did it myself. I didn't need God. I did whatever because of my gifts, my talents. When we try to accomplish things on ourselves and acknowledge God has no part in that, or fail to acknowledge that God has any part in that, that is part of what is sinful and broken in a relationship. This distortion, so to speak, our distortion from what we are trying to accomplish or believe or follow as Christians, is sin. And I want to just say as well, it's not simple, right? So somebody mentioned, these things, right? These things can be great. I can use this to keep up with people that I otherwise would not be able to keep up with. Matter of fact, really, the only reason I have Facebook anymore is because of how much I enjoy checking in on some youth that I had when I started in youth ministry 35 years ago, whatever it was, because they're adults and they have families and they have jobs and they're doing all kinds of great things. But here's the thing. I am often the poster child for attention deficit disorder. And so what does this thing get me? It gives me instant something to focus on. And there are many times, and my wife will tell you this, that it distracts me. And let me tell you, Isaac, were he here, I would get an amen from him if he were sitting in the pew. Dada, could you put away your phone, please? Right? Because it gives me the dopamine hit that my ADD brain is so often craving. And so I just want to say again that sometimes this sin thing is absolutely right and wrong. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. But the force of sin is it is in that gray area so often, where something that can be good turns into not so good, or the opposite even. Something that is bad can be maybe not as bad. It's just, I think, important to acknowledge the reality of that and what Paul is trying to say in Scripture and in elsewhere in other Scriptures too. As we examine this, what I also want to say is we should try to be kind to ourselves. And some people have, and it's difficult, right? It should be as simple as right or wrong. But I am more of the, let's also try to be kind to ourselves. There's a great scene in the movie, As Good As It Gets, where Jack Nicholson is a very complicated man in this movie, and he has obsessive compulsive disorder, and he has this thing happen, and he bursts into his psychologist's office. He knocks open the door, he says, "Hi, help!" And the doctor says, "No, no, no, you will not do this, you will make an appointment." And he looks at him exasperated, and he says, "Dr. Green, how can you diagnose someone as obsessive compulsive disorder and act like I have some choice about barging into your office?" Part of what we need to understand is our human nature. We are all wretched and we are all infected with sin. And I don't say that to make us feel bad about ourselves, but it is the reality of where we are. So some of that kindness and some of the reason we have a prayer of confession every Sunday is an acknowledgement that we never get it, right? We're never at the point where we are free from sin. But thanks be to God, we don't need, hopefully, to try to be condemned or anxious or obsessed by the fact that we're not perfect. There is grace. Jesus says in the Matthew passage that was in today's lectionary that I didn't choose to preach on, "Come to me, all you who are weary and overwhelmed, and I will give you rest. Give me your burdens." Late in World War II, a large number of American and British soldiers were languishing in a war camp deep inside Germany. Some had been there for many months. A high barbed wire fence ran across the center of the camp, isolating the two sets of prisoners. They were not allowed to go near the fence or communicate with each other. But once a day, at noon, the British and American chaplains could go to the fence and exchange greetings, always in the company of the guards. The Americans had put together a crude wireless radio and were getting some news from the outside world. Since nothing is more important to prisoners than news, the American chaplain would try to share a headline or two with his British counterpart in the few moments they had at the fence. One day, the news came over the little radio that the German high command had surrendered and the war was over. None of the Germans knew this because their communication system had broken down. The American chaplain took the headline to the fence and then lingered to hear the thunderous roar of celebration in the British barracks. An amazing thing happened. For the next 3 days, the prisoners celebrated, waving at the guards who still did not know the news and smiling at their captors and tormentors. Then, when they awoke on the fourth day, there were no guards. Apparently, they had fled into the forest, leaving the gate unlocked behind them. That day, the prisoners walked out as free men, but they really had been set free 4 days earlier by the news that the war was over. As the British chaplain telling the story said, that is the power of the gospel. It is news, not advice. Part of what Paul is getting at in the scripture is the power of the gospel is the news that God's grace is here and we are forgiven. And that even when we get it wrong, and we get it wrong all the time, it doesn't mean that God does not love us. However, it also doesn't mean that we don't try, right? There's a balance to this. It's not a American Express black card to go and run up as much sin as we possibly can because we're forgiven anyway. Paul is very clear on that in other parts too. There is a give and a take. I remember when I was in my Methodist days in the Methodist church, and part of the ordination vows that they have is about moving on to perfection. And I remember thinking, like, well, why would you put that in ordination vows for a pastor? Like, there's no chance any of us are going to be perfect. And the way that it was explained to me was, are you trying? Are you giving any kind of effort as you are taking these ordination vows to try to move from where you are to another place, to a better place, to grow more into who God is creating you to be? Are you making some sort of effort? That's part of what is going on in the scripture, too. Sin happens, there's no doubt about it. But are we making an effort to try to not have it happen again and again and again, even though we know it will? Again, none of this is easy. I'll leave you with this quote that I thought kind of encompassed all of this from one of the commentators that I read. We Christians look to the claim at the heart of the Christian gospel where we are reminded that it is only when our lives are given over to Christ that we are truly free. Freedom does not mean being free to do whatever we want to do. And I'll just insert an editorial comment here. We, especially in this country, want to talk all the time about freedom, but I will remind you as a Christian that if your freedom continually takes away somebody else's freedom, maybe that's not the freedom that God is talking about, and certainly not freedom in Christ. Freedom for a Christian means being the one whom God intends us to be. Before that, our lives will be tossed about by other forces or desires that hinder us from being the children of God we are. It is a blessing when we finally leave those forces, those desires behind, and find our lives caught up in the life of God. When we trust God, when we accept the gift of mercy and love that God gives us in Christ, we become free to be who God created us to be in the first place. That is true freedom, not a burden, but a blessing, a grace and a liberation that can empower us to change the world for the common good. Thanks be to God. Amen.